Open your copy of the scriptures, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. We continue our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Kirby, having concluded chapter 5, will pick up in chapter 6. But I will read just briefly from the end of chapter 5 as our reading of the text, because they are connected. It's one of those places where the chapter division is probably in the wrong place. So we always want to be mindful of that. Let's begin our reading in chapter 5, verse 20, and we'll go through verse 13 of chapter 6. Paul writes, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Amen." Well, by way of reminder, Paul has been throughout this letter defending his apostolic office, his work as a minister, a servant of God. One of the issues that is happening in the Corinthian church is these so-called apostles, even so-called super apostles, have come in. They have been maligning Paul and his ministry, laboring to turn the Corinthian church away from Paul, away from the true apostles, ultimately away from Christ and God, to themselves. Paul had originally planted this church through the preaching of the gospel. We read about that in Acts. And then he was driven out of town by the Jews. But in that time that he was there, people had believed. They'd gathered. Later, Paul sends his apostolic legates, men like Timothy, I think Silas as well, are involved in the organizing of the Corinthian church. And so Paul has a deep and wide heart, a great affection for the church in Corinth. And so he's laboring to defend, as we've been considering over the last several weeks, his apostolic office, not for himself, but for Christ ultimately and for the good of the Corinthian church. He would not just easily hand this congregation over to these false apostles. In chapter 6, he's continuing to defend his apostolic ministry to a particular end. The reason why I wanted us to begin in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." What we read in our verse, starting in verse 1 today, "working together with him," is really a consequence of that. It's because Paul is an ambassador, an official representative of God, of Christ, It's because he is an ambassador that he therefore makes his appeal in verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with him, that is God, then we appeal to you, that is the Corinthians, that you not receive the grace of God in vain. So Paul conceives of himself as not being a private person here. He's not arguing that the Corinthians should turn towards him because of something great about him, his gifts, his eloquence, his abilities in any way. He makes his appeal as one who is working together with the apostles, with the other ministers who work under him as an apostle, and ultimately with him, that is God. The basis by which Paul makes his appeal, the only authority that he has is because he is a co-worker with the apostles as those who are ambassadors of Christ. He says, then, as in, because this is so, because I am an ambassador working with the other ambassadors and working with ultimately God himself, then we appeal to you. And here is what he's appealing to not receive the grace of God in vain. Before we get to the appeal itself and what it means and how it is that we do receive the grace of God in vain, I want to point out that the means by which the apostolic ministry is undertaken is by way of appeal. It should not be missed by us that Paul does not come in heavy-handed with threatening or with even commands here. It's an appeal. He's making reasoned arguments to the Corinthian church as to why they should do what he is going to tell them they should do. Likewise, for the ministry today, we don't come in as some other religious organizations come in, making threats and using coercion. What we use reasoned arguments to present a case as we represent Christ before men. It says, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So first is the question we need to ask is, what is the grace of God? Before we get to the vain part, what is the grace of God? What does Paul mean? Any thoughts on that? Yeah, sure. It's the gospel. It's precisely the gospel. It's what he's laid before us in the previous chapter, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's God through Christ reconciling man to himself. It's the grace of God is this message that has been presented. Well, if the grace of God is the gospel, what does it mean? How is it then that the Corinthian church, or perhaps we ourselves, can receive that gospel in vain? What does that mean? The word vanity means to no effect, to no good ends. And so I think there are at least two ways that men can, and men generally, can receive the grace of God in vain. First, we think of the unbeliever. How does an unbeliever, somebody who's never believed in the gospel, receive the grace of God in vain? They can sit in church for years and never be converted. In short, they never repent, right? They never repent of their sin. They never trust in Jesus, not sincerely. They are those who we call unbelievers. But Paul, you'll notice, is not speaking broadly to unbelievers or to man generally considered. Who is Paul writing to? The church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth is made up of at least those who profess to believe in Jesus, who have some appearance of repentance, those who have been gathered together as a church. How is it that they then can receive the grace of God in vain? It's not by not repenting. It's not by not believing. They receive it perhaps in a different way vainly. Any thoughts? A hearer but not a doer. I think the words of James are appropriate here. Paul is addressing himself as an apostle to those to whom he has already preached, who have been converted, who have repented and believed. They've been gathered into a church. And Paul, for all the problems that he is addressing in the church in Corinth, never regards them as an apostate church. These are, for all intents and purposes, believers. And yet they can still be said to be in danger. This is why he appeals to them, because there's a real danger to receive the grace of God in vain, namely by receiving it, but not having the full effect of it in their lives. They are not walking in a sincere effort to obey God. They've been turned away from the Apostle Paul, away from the apostolic tradition. They've been turned towards the super apostles and others who are leading them astray. And so they are not walking in the way that they should. And that's what Paul is ultimately concerned with. Not that they are unbelievers, strictly considered, but that as believers, they are not walking as they should. The gospel is not having the full effect that it ought to in their lives. That's how we can receive the grace of God in vain. We can be in a good church where the gospel is preached. We can be members of that church, having repented and professed faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, the ambassador's job, Paul's job, and ultimately your minister's job, is not only to labor for the conversion of you, but for the sanctification of your souls, to teach you to obey all that Jesus has commanded. The Christian life is not just one of repent and be saved and stay exactly as you are. It is to repent and be saved, and having repented and having been saved, to be changed more and more after the image of Christ. This is what Paul is concerned with here. He cites for us in verse 2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and he's urging an immediate response to these things. He says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. When is that time? When is that day? The answer is very clearly now. And so there is no good reason to delay or to put off responding to the gospel, whether for salvation in its beginnings or for sanctification in the ongoing work. So long as today is the day to hear the gospel, it is a day to respond to the gospel. Broadly speaking, history consists of two ages. There is the gospel age, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, but especially in the New, as Christ has come in the fullness of time. It is a time for the gospel to be preached, for Jesus, his person and his work, what he's accomplished on the cross for the reconciliation of sinners to God. That message is to be preached in this age. It is to be heard in this age. And then there is an age to come where it will no longer be preached, and there will no longer be an opportunity to respond. The age now is for repentance. The age to come will be for reward, as Paul has been talking about. The eternal judgment is coming, and it is for a believer an age of reward. But now is the time for repentance. There will be no repentance when Jesus returns. This age is one for conflict and suffering for the Christian, as he'll show us in a moment. An age is coming for the consolation of the Christian as the kingdom is consummated and the fullness of everything that is promised will be ours. This is the day, now the favorable time, now the day of salvation. And Paul cites Isaiah here to urge the Corinthians to hear, to heed his plea, his appeal, and to respond to it in an appropriate way. He goes on to strengthen his argument in verses 3 through 10. He's made his appeal in the first verse. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Put it positively. What are they supposed to do? They should receive the grace of God. Continue receiving the gospel fruitfully in their lives. First for salvation, then for sanctification. That's what they should do. And they should do it immediately. They should not put it off. Verses 3 through 10 strengthen this by way of the apostle's example. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And so he has a negative point and then a positive counterpoint. Their failure to grow as Christians, to mature, to have the full effect of the gospel in their lives is not any fault of Paul or the other apostles. He says, we put no obstacles in anyone's way. There's nothing they did, whether by their conduct or their message or their manner of preaching, nothing they did hindered the Corinthian church, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And he gives this long list in verses 4 through 10, the ways in which the apostle, not just him, but especially Paul, but the other apostles too, have commended themselves in their ministry. He says, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And various commentators will love to try to parse this out and figure out what is the order and the relation of all these diverse parts. And I think what we really have here is Paul, just from the overflow of his experience as a Christian minister, he's not thinking, okay, well, if I put these words together here and these words here, that'll make for a good rhetorical passage and that'll be effective. And it's not by those sorts of rhetorical appeals that he's making here that he's hoping to gain a response. He's just telling what he sincerely did. I mean, you read the life of the Apostle Paul as it's expressed to us in Acts and through his epistles. These are things he experienced. I mean, how many times was Paul beaten to an inch of his life? Several times. Imprisonment, he's not speaking generally as if this is a hypothetical possibility. He was put in prison multiple times. Riots. You think of the various occasions where people stirred up trouble for Paul while he was in a city. And these aren't just like, you know, riots that are, you know, like big protests as we think. No, Paul was in danger of being torn limb by limb by angry Jews. Labor, sleepless nights, hunger. He often lacked the material needs of his own body. The sleepless nights here, hungering, probably also have to do with, just as a pastor, his praying, his fasting, the anxieties of the cares he has for the many congregations which he has planted, and all their troubles that they're experiencing. This is the sort of thing that would keep the Apostle Paul up late at night. It goes on by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God. By purity, he means ethical, moral conduct, the way in which he's conducted his life, knowledge of the scriptures and of the gospel. Patience and kindness. You know, Paul never became so annoyed, so upset, so frustrated with these people that he was impatiently responding rashly against them. No, he, as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, as a servant of God, this is what defined the character of his ministry, one of patiently appealing and pleading and arguing and teaching. And people didn't always respond well. They didn't always respond immediately, but he's laboring in this kind of way, by truthful speech and the power of God. Let me back up. The Holy Spirit. It's important to realize all of what Paul is doing here, all these ways in which he's commending his ministry, ultimately they come from the Holy Spirit. It's not because he's such a great and wonderful person. He is one who has been reconciled to God, who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, by the word, is bearing fruit in his life, making him well equipped for the ministry he has been called to. Genuine love, not a mere facade. How often it is that you can always tell when it's the case, when there's no genuine care for somebody. It's polite niceties, and it's the wearing of the mask. But Paul wasn't like that. He genuinely cared and loved those people to whom he ministered. A truthful speech, the power of God, probably a reference to the miracles. With weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. This where the sort of list here changes in its structure here as we get to this part. Weapons of righteousness, probably a bad translation, honestly. It's instruments of righteousness. It's not speaking of any physical weapon, obviously, but spiritually. there are instruments of righteousness, that is, things that God uses in the life of the minister, of the apostle, but ministers in general, for their right and for their left. And what you notice is after that, there is a division. Instead of listing, enumerating a diversity of various things, he starts contrasting things, right? He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Paul's point here is, as an apostle, they had diverse experiences amongst men. Sometimes the apostles were honored. They were treated with respect. They were received as men who taught the things of God. And other times they were not, as is evidenced by the beatings and the imprisonments and these sorts of things. Through slander and praise. Sometimes people would observe the apostolic ministry and they would report honestly back to their superiors, oftentimes to the Jewish elders or to the Roman government. And they say, yeah, these people are doing X, Y, and Z. And they told the truth. Other times they would slander the apostles. You know, what was the big slander of the early Christian church? It's that they're cannibals, that they engage in sexual immorality, and that they're murdering their children by drowning them, referring to baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the love feast which they engaged in as Christians. So that's the sort of slander we can imagine was going on there. I'm sure others as well. But his point is that these things are set to their left and set to their right. And it's actually God purposely ordering all these differences in his providence to sanctify the apostles. The instruments here of righteousness on the right and the left are not so much things that Paul's holding. It's the things that are surrounding him to the left and the right. And it's what God is using. What happens if a minister of the gospel is only ever praised? What happens to you if you're only ever praised? We grow proud, conceited, self-confident. And so there are times, conversely, if we're only ever, you know, dishonored or slandered, we will feel defeated sometimes, depressed. We will think almost too meanly, too lowly of ourselves and our own abilities. And so God in his providence uses things like praise, to sanctify his people. He also uses things like slander. He uses honor, he uses dishonor. Now, this sort of contrast continues. We are treated as imposters and yet as are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, but behold, we live. This is sort of what the world conceives of the apostles and their ministry versus what is the reality of things. As imposters, not who they say they are, not really those called by God to minister in this particular way, and yet Paul insists they are true, as unknown. Who are these obscure fishermen and tax collectors? What reputation do they have that warrants them engaging in the sort of ministry that they are engaging in? These weren't eminent men from elite colleges. They weren't people in high places. They were humble people. They were unknown and yet well-known. Well-known to who? First to God. Well-known first and foremost to God and also in the true congregations of Christ's church. As dying, it's easy to see why people might think the apostles are dying because they're always being beaten and involved in mobs and riots and they're going hungry and they're being put in prison. You expect such to die, but behold, Paul says, we live. No matter how much adversity seems to come Paul's way, it never seems to actually stop him or the apostles from doing their work, does it? They endured all sorts of things and they pressed on, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. How did the apostles make many rich? So through handkerchiefs being sold and other such nonsense we see on TVN? No, he made them spiritually rich. As they heard the gospel preached and received the grace of God, as they had the Holy Spirit given to them, as that Holy Spirit stirred in them spiritual gifts, as the church was gathered and built up in these ways, they became rich spiritually now, And also, as heirs of an eternal inheritance, they certainly became rich in that regard as well. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Possessing everything in terms of spiritual blessings and everything that ultimately matters. Even though they be beaten and imprisoned and suffer all sorts of material wants in this life. Paul's point is the apostles, they experienced all these different things. Hard things, some good things. Praise, slander, all these contrasts. And yet this is the reality of who they are and how they've conducted themselves in their ministry. So verses 3 through 10, just an overflowing list of the diverse circumstances and the character of the apostolic ministry for especially Paul, but the others as well. And he gives this as a commendation to the church in Corinth as to why they ought to receive this apostolic appeal receive the grace of God fruitfully in their lives. Why should they listen to Paul and the apostles and not these other false apostles and false teachers? It's because they have conducted themselves in this way. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Paul's point here, what is the language of a wide heart? It's not the sort of expression we use nowadays. I think probably we would say big heart. That person has a big heart. Their heart is wide open. It means that their affection is wide and deep. And Paul is saying, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to who? To them. Such as the apostles' affection for the church of Christ. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. What is the problem in Corinth is that their love and appreciation for the gospel is in danger because of their turning away from the apostle Paul. And they're turning to false apostles and a false gospel. And Paul says your problem, what is hindering you at this point from receiving the grace of God more fully to its full effect, is that you have your own affections. You are restricted in your own affections. Their heart is not wide open to the apostle Paul because they've been giving their ears to these hucksters and peddlers of God's word who impress them with their fine rhetoric and their fancy clothing and their high positions in society and their wealth and their affluence. Listen to us. Why would you listen to those dirty, mangy apostles, those unimpressive people? What Paul's appealing to them is to open their hearts again to the Apostle Paul, not because he so desires to be loved and liked by them, but because of his office and who he represents. He would have them widen their hearts again to him and to the other apostles, ultimately to Christ and to the Father, because they are the true ambassadors of him. In return, that's what he really asked for. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. What's the illustration here? It's Paul as a father speaking to his spiritual children, those whom he preached to, who received the grace of God at first and became believers. But now their affections have grown dull and weak and narrow. We think of perhaps a son who runs off and no longer shares that affection for his father or his parents. That's what Paul sees happening to them, and he would have them to widen their hearts, open their hearts to Paul and to his ministry again. What's the application here for us? I think a few things. In the first part, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day we have to repent of our sins, to receive God's grace fruitfully and effectually in our lives by growing in godliness. Let's persist and labor to make use of the moment which God has given to us as we are able to hear the gospel. Let's receive it fruitfully. Let's grow in godliness. Secondly, in verses 3 through 10, we see the apostle, the way he commends his ministry. Now, not every minister of the gospel is going to experience what Paul and the other apostles experienced. Certainly not every Christian is. Some of them do. We think of Wang Yi in the early reign church in China. He's still in prison, has been for years. His family has been stripped away from him. Children from many families in the Christian church taken away. Persecution is real. It does happen to God's people and especially to God's ministers. The Chinese government has really very little desire to persecute people, generally speaking. They always go after the ministers as officers of the church. But this doesn't happen. It's not guaranteed to every minister. And yet, in principle, what we have to realize is that this is what every minister in principle is willing to suffer if he is a faithful minister, is a faithful ambassador of Christ. In principle, this is what he is willing to suffer and will experience to some degree. I hope you realize that your pastors often are up late at night thinking about you, praying for you, preparing sermons to teach you God's word. And they're not usually completely devoid of sleep, but often they go pretty late into the night. We're well cared for here, but we think of many places where Christ Church has less resources and ministers do lack their material needs. They want for food. They hunger, these sorts of things. And so, in principle, know that your ministers have such a way of commending themselves and their message, their ministry to you. It's by being willing in principle, and if providence should call upon us to do so, to suffer in these ways. And that being the case in 11 through 13, what is the application from the minister side is that we ought to have a heart like Paul, an affection like Paul's for the church of Christ, for you. That is what we labor to cultivate in our own lives, is a sincere, true love for you as God's people. Now, conversely, what should that mean for you as the church? Yes. Given that this is what Paul says he has for the church in Corinth, a wide heart, and he appeals to them, widen your heart also. My point is that the affection which a minister has for the church should be like that of Paul's, a sincere love, a deep and vast affection for Christ's people. The response of the church in response to that, he says, in return, I speak as the children, widen your hearts also. The congregation needs to labor to cultivate such an affection for their own ministers. What a blessing it is when Christ's people and Christ's ministers have this mutual affection one for another. Not a superficial seeing each other on Sunday and showing our faces to keep up social customs, but a sincere, deep love for one another. That is what Paul would commend to us as Christ's people, to have a strong affection, a heart for your pastors. How does that manifest itself? Pray for them. Be in the worship service with them. Submit yourself to the preaching of God's word. Hear it and then be doers of it. Right? That's what Paul's laboring for holiness in the congregation. That's what we want to see. As we labor in sincere affection to preach God's word, we want you to respond to God's word. Show your affection by being doers also, right, of the word. That's Paul's urging this sort of relationship in the church. That's what we ought to endeavor in our own congregation to have. Sincere affection of the pastor to the congregation, and a sincere affection of the congregation towards the pastor, that we would all grow in this way. Any questions of the passage before we go to prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the apostolic ministry which has then been entrusted to faithful pastors and teachers. We thank you for this ministry to represent Christ before men. We thank you that this day, now, is the day of salvation. The opportunity to repent and to believe is ours. To grow in godliness as we respond to your word is ours. And I pray that you would help us to take advantage of this opportunity before it is too late. For we know there will be no repentance in the world to come. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to commend the gospel to us by godly ministers who sacrifice and serve your church, willing to suffer in all these ways, and some who even do. We pray for them. Lord, we do pray for the congregation of this church and all true congregations of Christ Church, that there would be such a mutual affection between minister and its members, that you would build us up in sincere love for one another as we seek to serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we go to worship or to enjoy the rest of the Lord's day. Lord, you be glorified as we do so. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.